Well, we're continuing in our series in Romans 12, the series entitled The Practice of Fellowship. And this morning we're up to verse 11. That's our text for this morning. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I'd like to read the whole passage from Romans 1 to 13, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. I'll just read verses 9 to 13 just to set our verse in context. So let me read Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, to remind you of the main gist of Romans 12 and what we're dealing with in our series, Romans 12 teaches us how we are to treat one another in the church and also beyond the church, which Paul covers in the later verses in Romans 12. So verses 1 to 13 are predominantly concerned with our treatment of one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters within the family of God, which is the church, both the wider universal church as well as the specific local church to which we belong as believers. Now, in recent sermons, the focus has been on love, and that's what we just read from verse 9 onwards. The focus was on love as we dealt with the commands of verses 9 to 10. And we saw that love is to be without hypocrisy, and that it is to discriminate between what is evil and what is good. A true love is to abhor, to detest, to be disgusted with what is evil. And it is to hold fast, to cleave to what is good. We also saw that love must be evident in the church. The church is to be characterized by family affection because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It must be characterized by a loving, warm, close-knit and supportive environment between the members, just as a healthy, fully functioning family would be. And furthermore, this love, this brotherly love, is one that takes responsibility for others. It's not merely a fuzzy feeling towards your spiritual brothers and sisters, but one that takes an interest and responsibility for their welfare and growth and their well-being. This is how true biblical fellowship is expressed. And finally, in our last sermon, we saw that we are to honour one another. Again, that arises from love, doesn't it? We are to honour one another, which means that we are to ascribe value to one another, to regard each other as precious, to attribute to one another worth, to esteem each other highly. And each of us is to take the lead in doing so. We are to outdo one another in seeking to honour one another. Well, all these things relate firstly to love for one another, which is the immediate context of verses 9 to 10. And secondly, they relate to the practice of fellowship within the church. This is how we practice fellowship. We do it out of love for one another and by taking the lead to honour one another. Well, this morning we'll continue in that vein by discussing verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this text tells us that we are to serve the Lord and how we are to serve him. Does this relate to fellowship in the church? Well, yes, it does. It most certainly does. And we'll see how during the progress of the sermon. Now, I'm going to deal with the text under three headings. Let me give you these headings straight up. They're pretty straightforward. Number one, we are to serve the Lord. Number two, we are to serve with diligence. And number three, we are to serve with fervency. And we'll have a look at each of those and try to come to an understanding of what they mean. But these three things are encapsulated in the title of the sermon, which is Serve the Lord with Diligence and Fervency. Serve the Lord with Diligence and Fervency. Okay, so firstly, we are to serve the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Well, the term used in this verse for Lord can refer to God the Father. It can refer to Jesus Christ. It can refer to the Holy Spirit. Or it can refer to the Trinity, the Triune God. The New Testament uses this term in all those ways, in all those contexts. But the context here in Romans 12 is the church. And therefore, I think it's most appropriate that it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the head of the church and the church is his body. Now, I don't believe that it'd be wrong for the text to be applied to God the Father or to the Triune God, but I do think that it's most appropriately refers to the head of the church here, Jesus Christ, and that's how I'll refer to it in this sermon. But let's also consider the word serve. The word serve or serving here as it's presented in the New King James Version. When we read in Romans 12:11, serving the Lord, what do you understand that word to mean? Now, I would suggest that most of you, including myself, would immediately think of service in terms of waiting upon others, in terms of serving at tables, of ministering to others. Just as the first deacons in Acts 6 were chosen and appointed to serve. In fact, the word from where we get our word for deacon comes from the word to serve, not from this verse, but it comes from the word diakoneo. Okay, that's where deacon comes from. That's what we immediately think of when we think of service to the Lord. So if you're like me, you would have read the statement in Romans 12:11, serving the Lord, and thought of service in this way. But that's not actually the word used here. The word used in this text is the verbal form of the word doulos. And doulos, many of you will recognize, is the word for slave. It's a word for doulos. So when Paul refers in Romans 12:11 to serving the Lord, he's talking about doing so as a slave, not merely as a servant, not someone who's paid to do a job, someone who is owned by the Lord. He's talking about a slave. He's talking about a strong attachment, a strong obligation towards Christ, akin to slavery. Now, to help embed this idea more firmly in our minds, let's have a look at the use of the word in a couple of other passages. I want to firstly look at John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 35. John 8 verses 31 to 35. And in this passage, Jesus explained to the Jews that the truth shall set them free from slavery. Let me read that passage for us. John 8 from 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." There's that word, our word there, in bondage to anyone. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. There's that word again, a slave of sin. Verse 35, and a slave, our word again, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So our word for slave, either in the verb or noun form, is used in verse 33, bondage, and verses 34 and 35, slave. These Jews claimed in verse 33 that they'd never been enslaved to anyone or anything. They used the same word, translated as bondage, to challenge Jesus' implication that they were not free. And Jesus argued back, and he reinforced his assertion in the following verses, saying that they were slaves of sin, using the same word, doulos. They were slaves of sin. The meaning of the word is clear here. To be enslaved is to be in subjection to, in bondage. It's to be under the rule and control of someone or something else. And in this case, it is sin. Now, Jesus' use of the word in verse 34, where he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, leads us to an important point, that sinners are enslaved to sin. Sinners, and we are all sinners, we are all, without exception, sinners, we are slaves to sin until the truth sets us free. The concept of slavery is vitally important in the Bible. What we discover in our text in Romans 12:11 is in keeping with biblical teaching. And it's central to the teaching of the gospel itself. The good news of salvation through faith in Christ and the effects of that salvation. The statement in Romans 12:11 in relation to serving the Lord as a slave is in keeping with the teaching of the gospel. And we can see that by considering Paul's treatment of this very issue earlier in the same letter, in this very letter to the Romans. So the second passage I want to look at is Romans 6 and verses 17 to 18. Romans 6, 17 to 18. And this gives us a nice summary of the biblical teaching in relation to slavery to sin and slavery to God. Let me read those verses for us. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And here we have our word again. And Paul thanked God that the Romans had been slaves of sin. These Roman Christians, they had been slaves of sin. Just as Jesus told the Jews that they were slaves of sin. But Paul says these Roman Christians obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. In other words, they genuinely believed and obeyed with all their heart the teaching they had received, and they were set free. In the words of Jesus in John 8 to the Jews, the truth set them free. Well, this was none other than the gospel. It's none other than the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. By grace, they repented and exercised faith in Christ. And therefore, they were set free from slavery to sin. What were they set free to do? They weren't set free like some bird from a cage to fly off and do what it wants. No, being set free from sin, from slavery to sin, they became slaves of righteousness. In other words, their minds, their hearts became inclined to obey God's commands, to do his will, to be his slaves. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It's to be free from sin and slavery to sin, to become a slave to righteousness and a slave to God, a slave to the Lord. This is the gospel. Now, at this point, let me answer a couple of questions or objections that may have arisen in your mind over this issue. Firstly, doesn't slavery suggest something extremely negative, something evil and sinful? Well, yes. Yes, it usually is negative. It's usually a very awful concept because we associate slavery with the loss of freedom, and often it involves suffering and being forced to act against your will. That's slavery, usually, but this topic's worthy of a complete sermon on its own, but let me just say that slavery to righteousness does not encompass these negative thoughts, these negative ideas. God doesn't force us to act against our will, and he certainly is not cruel to us. See, he inclines our hearts to obey him, and we willingly obey. But secondly, the second objection is this: how can we say that we are slaves to righteousness when in fact we continue to struggle with sin? We continue to sin. How can we say that we are slaves to sin? Well, firstly, we must acknowledge that we all sin, and even after we converted through repentance and faith in the gospel, we still continue to sin. And if anyone says that he does not sin, he's a liar and he's deceived himself. As believers, we continue to sin, and we do so because of the remaining sinful nature within us, that sinful nature that wars against the spiritual nature. And there's a constant conflict within the two natures within us. You want to do what is right, but you find yourself sinning. And Paul deals with this issue in Romans 7. But the point here is that the unconverted sinner cannot please God because there is no faith in him, and he is constantly sinning against God. Sinning against God in action, in word, in thought, or in motive. But when the sinner is converted, he's no longer bound to sin, although he continues to be hampered by it, continues to be hampered by the sinful nature, and sometimes he does succumb to it and he does sin. But his habitual desire is to obey God, and he will often be obedient. And he desires to be obedient, although he sometimes falls and sins. So though we are slaves to righteousness, we often surrender to our sinful desires and fall into sin. Slavery to righteousness, slavery to the Lord, is not a negative concept, because our Master is gracious, he is good, he is kind, he is loving, he is merciful, he is faithful, he is just. And who wouldn't wish to serve such a master? Who wouldn't wish to be enslaved to such a master? But to return to Romans 12:11, let me say that we are bound to serve, we are bound to serve the Lord with this strong connection. We are enslaved to righteousness. We are bound to serve him as a slave is bound to his master. We are in bondage to him, but not in a negative way, because he is gracious, kind, merciful, and loving, and so on. And it's a great blessing to serve him in this way. Well, do we serve the Lord? Do we serve the Lord? If we say we do, how do we do so? How do we serve the Lord? Is there a practical way of measuring our service? Well, I think there is, and it's given, for example, in our Bible reading in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, where we read of the Lord's judgment of humanity, and Andrew mentioned it in his prayer also. Matthew 25, let's turn to that for a moment. Okay, so Matthew 25 and verse 32, we're told that there's a judgment day and all the nations have come and they're present before Christ, and he separates believers from unbelievers. The sheep, the believers, from the goats, the unbelievers. The sheep are set on his right hand. Let me read verses 34 to 36 for us. Matthew 25, 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So judgment is pronounced firstly upon the sheep, and the Lord said that he was pleased with them because they had rendered service to him. When he was hungry, he gave them food. When he was they gave him food. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. They were hospitable to him. They clothed him. They cared for him in his sickness and in his imprisonment. And the sheep are puzzled. "When did we do these things for you, Lord?" And the Lord's answer is given in verse 40. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" When they ministered and served one of Jesus' brothers or sisters, his spiritual brothers or sisters, even the least of them, then they ministered and served Jesus himself. That's what he plainly says. You see, we serve the Lord when we serve his brothers and sisters, when we serve our brothers and sisters, when we serve fellow believers. And when we fail to serve his brothers and sisters, we have effectively failed to serve him, as the goats found out in verse 45. The goats failed to serve him, and that failure revealed their true nature, that they were not converted, that they had no faith, that they had no spiritual life. Failure to serve Christ's people is a failure to serve Christ, and that, according to this passage in Matthew 25, is evidence that our hearts are not right with God, and we need to repent and call on the Lord to save us from our sins. Now you can see how relevant this passage is to Romans 12, where we commanded to serve Christ in the church by serving one another within the body of Christ, the church. We've seen that we are to serve one another in the body with the gifts that each of us has been given. And when we do so, we're not just serving one another, we are serving Christ. And if we're not serving one another, there must be a question mark over our conversion. Are we truly saved? Are we truly one of God's people? I'm not saying that on my authority, on the basis of my authority. I'm saying it on the basis of Matthew 25. Christ said it when he pronounced judgment on the goats. Let me read verses 41 to 46. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a very, very sobering thought, isn't it? How do you serve the Lord? By serving one another. Even the simplest service, according to Matthew 25, offered in his name, is counted as service to him. Bring a glass of water to the preacher. so I can drink and be refreshed. If it's done with a sincere attitude, it's counted as service for the Lord. Just simple things. That's what Christ is mentioning here in Matthew 25. So we see in this text that we are to serve the Lord. We are to serve the Lord in our text in Romans 12. And there's a strong obligation for us to do so, bound as a slave to that duty. Not against our wills, but by being made willing to serve Him. And we serve Him by serving His people. We are duty-bound to do so as members of His body. But secondly, our second heading, we are to serve with diligence. We are to serve with diligence. In relation to serving the Lord, our text gives us some instructions on the character of that service. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So firstly, we are told that we must not lag in diligence or zeal, as some translations render it. What does it mean? Well, the word diligence comes from the word to speed. And it means to do something with haste, with eagerness. It's to be businesslike and earnest, and to be zealous and or to have zeal. It refers to serious effort. The word lag contains the idea of someone falling behind in some duty or some task because of laziness, or because they don't feel the need for urgency. They're laid back or lethargic, and therefore always behind in their work. Now, the same word, going back to Matthew 25, the same word is used in relation to the servant who hid his talent in the parable of the talents that Jesus told in Matthew 25. Have a look at verse 26. Matthew 25, verse 26. You remember the parable Jesus told. Well, it was in our Bible reading, but Jesus told of a rich man who gave three of his servants some goods called talents. And their task was to invest or to trade these talents and make a return for their master. Now, two of the servants were diligent in serving their master, and they brought a return on his investment. But the third one hid it in the ground, fearful that it would be stolen or lost perhaps, and he simply gave the same talent back to the master on his return. Well, look at how the master reacted to him. Verse 26, let's read from verse 25 to 27. So this is the third servant now talking, and he says, "And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." See, the word we're interested in is translated as lazy in verse 26. "You wicked and lazy servant," the master calls him. Why? Because he lagged in diligence. He was slothful in business. He felt no urgency to be about his master's business. And in this case, it was fear that induced him to be slothful. But nonetheless, it was sloth and laziness, and he's declared as a wicked and lazy servant. We're not to be like that servant. We are not to be those who... we are to be those who do not lag, who do not fall behind in serving the Lord. Our service must be marked by haste, by an eagerness to perform whatever task the Lord calls us to do, whatever is required of us. Now, that's true of our business activities and our home life, but the context of Romans 12:11 is serving the Lord among His people. It is showing love and hospitality to one another. It's about being kindly affectionate to one another. It's to provide for those who are in need, whether it's here among ourselves in this church or in some other place where God's people are suffering from persecution or from natural disasters or from poverty. And in these things, we're not to fall behind, but rather make haste to do what's required out of love for the Lord and for one another. We are not to lag, to fall behind in our zeal, and not to be lazy. I want to have a look at some other scriptures from Proverbs, which help shed light on the issue of slothfulness and laziness. Have a look firstly at Proverbs 24, and we'll read verses 30 to 34. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. Okay, so Proverbs 24, reading from verse 30. I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well and looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. What does this passage tell us about the lazy man? Well, firstly, he lacks understanding, perhaps just common sense. He's a fool. He doesn't understand where his laziness and slothfulness will take him. Perhaps he's too lazy to bother even thinking about the issue. Secondly, he's given to excessive sleep and excessive leisure. His garden is overgrown with weeds and it's in a rundown state, but he's not fussed. It'll be fixed in due course. She'll be right, mate, that kind of thing. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. No need to make haste. No need for urgency. What's the outcome? Well, he ends up in poverty. Poverty and need are presented here like a robber and like an armed man who come upon the lazy man and they rob him of all his goods and they leave him destitute. That's what laziness does for us. That's what laziness does for a man. Now this passage in Proverbs has wide application and it certainly speaks to our working life. If we don't work, then we'll become destitute. But it also speaks to our spiritual life, doesn't it? And we need to apply it in the context of Romans 12:11. We are not to lag in diligence because doing so will bring upon us spiritual poverty. If we are not zealous and diligent and make haste to be about the Lord's business to serve Him and His people, what will happen to our spiritual growth as a believer? Well, at best, it'll be stunted. And spiritually speaking, we'll be like that lazy man sleeping in his rundown garden, destitute of any riches, living like a pauper because we've been too lazy to do the Lord's work. Now, we're applying this in the spiritual realm. Please take note of that, because you can be the most industrious, you can be the most hardworking and conscientious employee in your company, but you can still be spiritually slothful and lazy. Now, you do need to work diligently in your business, but you need to work diligently in your spiritual service for the Lord. That's what we're saying here. Let's have a look at a few other verses in Proverbs. Turn back to Proverbs 12, Proverbs chapter 12. And look at, let's read verse 27, Proverbs 12, 27. Proverbs 12:27 says, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession." And what does this proverb tells us? The proverb tells us that the lazy man doesn't follow through on opportunities. He goes to the trouble of hunting down some game, but then he's too lazy to do anything with it. He's too lazy to cook it. What's the point of hunting a deer, going to the trouble of hunting a deer or a wild pig and dragging it home, and then you just leave it to rot? It's pointless. He doesn't follow through on opportunities or ideas. Again, to apply it in the spiritual realm, it's like us being perhaps being stirred by some sermon, perhaps this sermon, and desiring to apply it, but then we forget about it. We go home, forget about it. Perhaps it's through neglect, or perhaps it's procrastination, or simply that we just become too busy and we forget what we determined we would do when we're sitting listening to the sermon as the preacher exhorted us from the pulpit. Or perhaps we hear of some person or a group of people who are in need from a letter that we read in the prayer meeting. And we think, well, we have an opportunity to meet that need by giving our time or some money. But then we neglect to do so because, well, the urgency is gone once we've left the prayer meeting. Well, this is what it means to lag in diligence. There's no haste to do the Lord's work. There's no follow through on opportunities or ideas. Now, please note that the lazy man is not devoid of desires. He's not devoid of desires. He has desires, but he doesn't follow through on those desires. Reading a couple of other Proverbs, Proverbs 13 and verse 4. Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of a diligent shall be made rich." The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. He's lazy. Doesn't do anything about it. Proverbs 21 verse 25. Proverbs 21 verse 25. "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." He has desires, but it doesn't follow through. He's just too lazy. And those desires are killing him. "Oh, I wish I could do it tomorrow, next week." Desire alone does not serve the Lord's will. Desire alone does not meet the needs of anyone and does not bring blessing. I think too many of us are satisfied to merely talk about such things as evangelism and the gospel. But mere desire, mere talking won't help anyone. Now, please note that the statement, our text in Romans 12:11, that we are not to lag in diligence, that phrase, refers to our outward actions. It's not merely the inward desire or the inward condition of our hearts. Now, we'll discuss the inward condition under the next heading, but this particular phrase, not to lag in diligence, has to do with our outward works. We are to be diligent, not in terms of merely thinking or even talking about how we'll serve the Lord, but talking about doing this or that or even thinking about it, but it's actually by doing it. It's actually by diligently following through on ideas, following through on our thoughts, by helping someone in need, by providing food or drink or clothing, or visiting the sick or those in prison. And we are to perform these things diligently. Let's also note that some of us may lag in diligence because we're afraid of failure. We're afraid of failure. We think that it's best to let others who are more gifted do the work. Someone who can cook a better meal. Someone who is more wealthy and can afford to help others financially. Or someone who is more eloquent in prayer. Let that person pray in a prayer meeting. And we don't pray in the prayer meeting because we think we're not as gifted. Well, these are cop-outs. These are cop-outs, and they are signs of a lack of diligence. Being afraid of failure is no excuse for not serving the Lord. Being afraid of failure is no excuse for not serving the Lord. Being afraid of failure and doing nothing with the opportunities that the Lord gives to us, the ones He gives us to serve Him, will bring His censure, it'll bring His disapproval, and we will be counted as wicked and lazy servants. We are not to lag in diligence, but to be zealous in serving Him, to give serious effort to serving Him. Well, if you're concerned that you're characterized by laziness and slothfulness when it comes to spiritual service, whether it's out of a lack of love for God or fearfulness or anything else, then deal with it by God's grace. Deal with it. Pray. Seek His help. Perhaps also seek the help of those who are spiritually mature, can help provide that spiritual guidance. Don't allow your spiritual life to degenerate or even to become stunted in terms of growth. It's an important issue. It's a vitally important issue, and one that we need to deal with if we are to be well pleasing to the Lord and to ensure that we grow in the things of God. Well, we are to serve with diligence. But thirdly, our final heading, we are to serve with fervency. We are to serve with fervency. Fervency must also characterize our service. Romans 12:11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we are to be fervent in spirit. What does this mean? Well, the word fervent means to be hot, to be red hot. It refers to a liquid boiling. It refers to a solid being aglow as you heat a piece of metal to white hot. That's what it refers to. It refers to a piece of metal heated to such a high temperature that it glows from the heat. We are to bring ourselves to a boiling point in relation or in our service for God. The apostle says that we should approach our service to the Lord with fervent heat, a heat that can be described as red hot. And it's not enough not to lag in diligence. We are also required to be fervent in our service to the Lord, whether we are serving Him directly or serving Him or serving others. We are to be fervent in spirit. So while the need to be diligent referred to our outward behavior, where we are to address issues related to laziness and working with our hands and feet, as it were, fervency relates to our attitude. It relates to the condition of our hearts, condition of our minds, our affections, our desires, all those things. And we need both. We need both. We need fervency of spirit. We also need diligence in working with our hands and bodies. Now, the requirement for fervency of spirit is illustrated in the Lord's instructions to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I'm sure most of you know what I'm going to say. Revelation 3, 14 to 16. It's a well-known passage. But let's read it anyway. Revelation 3, from verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church was lukewarm in its service for the Lord. And he threatened to spew them out of his mouth, because serving the Lord with anything less than a fervent zeal does not please him. The word translated here as hot is closely related to our word for fervent. It's derived from it. And the same requirement was expected of the Laodiceans that was expected of the believers at Rome and is expected of us. We are to be fervent, to be hot in terms of our service to the Lord. We are to be red hot. A half-hearted approach to serving him will not do. Anything less than fervency in our service is not worthy of the great God that he is, and doesn't please him. A life taken up with serving self, or serving your employer, or even serving your family members, to the neglect of serving the Lord and his people is unacceptable. Now obviously you do need to care for yourself and for your own. You do need to be diligent in your secular employment. And these things are forms of service to God in themselves. But we need to serve the Lord amongst his people. That's the context of Romans 12. The context is serving the Lord among his people. And we do not dare to neglect that vitally important aspect of our service to him. Now, let's look at an example of zeal and fervency, a perfect example for us to follow. It's that of Jesus himself when he cleansed the temple of people who had wrongfully turned it into a marketplace in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 to 17. I don't think any of these verses or passages, or very few of them, come as a surprise to you. We know them well. We know them well. But that's the problem, you see. We know these things well. They become like second nature to us. But then we forget to apply them. So what I'm doing here is just reminding most of you. I'm reminding you what the Bible says and what's expected of us. So, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So when Jesus came to the temple to celebrate the Passover, he found that some had turned it into a place of business where animals were being sold. Now, the business itself was legitimate, as far as we can tell. People needed to buy these animals to perform sacrifices in the temple. But the problem was the place where this business was being carried out. It was in the temple, which in those days was the dwelling place of the Lord. And Jesus went about clearing the place of this illegitimate activity. What did he do? Did he approach people politely and say, "Would you please move your things away? Please vacate the area. You shouldn't be here." No, he didn't do that. Look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. See, he was full of energy. He was full of fervency. he energetically and fervently went about physically driving the merchants and their animals and their business out of the holy place. The activity that was being conducted was grossly wrong, and drastic action on Jesus' part was needed. What drove Jesus to take this extreme action? Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It was zeal for the house of the Lord. It was a desire to ensure that the temple, the house of God, was maintained as a place of pure worship. It was a love for God and his name, for God's honor. He was zealous for God's house. And the word for zeal here, zeal for your house has eaten me up, is not exactly the same word for fervent from our text, but it's closely related. It's a noun form of the word in Romans 12, meaning heat. Heat for God's house drove Jesus to take drastic measures against those who dishonored his dwelling place. Well, what about us? Do we have that same zeal, that same fervency for the house of the Lord? What's the house of the Lord? It's not the temple anymore, it's the church. It's not the Old Testament temple, it's the church, the people of God. It's those who make up the body of Christ, the very thing which Romans 12 refers to. Do we have that same fervency for the dwelling place of God, the church of which we are part of in this place? Can it be said of us that zeal for God's house has eaten us up, has eaten me up, has eaten you up? In other words, are we so concerned for the good and purity of God's house that constantly takes up our thoughts and energies? If we are zealous for his house as Jesus was, then what will we do? What will we do? We'll pray for it. We'll pray for it. Firstly, we'll be in prayer constantly for its welfare and growth and purity. We'll pray for wisdom and grace for its leaders. But furthermore, we'll be watchful lest anything enters into it, into the church, that may defile it, that may defile its worship, that may defile its practices, its beliefs, its name and reputation, and so on. We'll also be careful that nothing develops within the church, within the body itself, that can harm the church itself. Furthermore, zeal for his house will make us do our very best in terms of serving the Lord among his people. If we are zealous as Jesus was zealous for the house of the Lord, it will cause us to serve him faithfully. So how do you serve him? How do I serve him? How do we do so? Well, elders and deacons, and those who are prospective church leaders, do we serve him with such fervency, such that we do our very best, we give our very best in order to maintain the purity of the church and not compromise or defile it in any way? Do we give ourselves to studying and accurately teaching and applying God's word to his church? Do we give ourselves to ensuring that the small details of our practices are addressed, whether it's the worship or the finances or the rosters that we produce or the programs that we employ, or whatever we implement in the life of a church? Do we give ourselves in praying for the church? What about stewards? How do you go about carrying out your role? Are you diligent to do the very best you can in order to facilitate the meetings of God's people? Very simply, do you turn up on time? Do you consider all the small details of your role so that people can worship without interruption? So that preachers and worship leaders can focus on their responsibilities without distraction? Do you take your role seriously? You're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord by serving his people. Sunday school teachers, Bible class teachers, playgroup leaders, any one of you who, or any one of us who has any responsibility for teaching any class or group, whether on a regular basis or a one-off situation, do you take the role of explaining God's word to others seriously? Do you understand the time and effort, do you understand that time and effort is needed to labor in God's word and to prepare material that can be clearly and usefully explained and applied to others? Or are you a lazy person who just throws something together quickly, as quickly as possible, perhaps at the last minute because of your lack of discipline, your lack of diligence, and lack of zeal for the house of God? To all of us, what are we doing in order to benefit the church of God in this place? Are we those who actively take part in church life to promote its growth and health through prayer, through effort, through the giving of our time, through helping others by practical acts of love? Not just telling people you love them, not just talking about love, practical acts of love. Or are we happy to just hang around and do the bare minimum? Perhaps only when someone asks us and we can't find an excuse to get out of it. Where's our fervency? Where's our white-hot or red-hot desire and activity to serve the Lord faithfully? Finally, what if you lack these things? What if you lack zeal and fervency and diligence, and generally you do not have a desire to serve the Lord or His people? What's the problem? Is it because your thoughts and your time are so taken up with the things of this world that it drains you of any energy for this desire? You need to address the issue. Perhaps to spend less time in the activities of this world, whether they're legitimate or not, and spend more time in spiritual things. You need to seek first the kingdom of God that your spiritual life may not wither away. Is there a lack of spiritual fervor and diligence because you're not converted? I'm sure you know what the answer is by now, because we say it often enough from this pulpit, that your need is to call on the Lord to save you from your sins, to do so through repentance and faith in Him. Then the desire to serve Him as He requires and as He deserves will come, because you'll be spiritually alive and you'll be able to respond to His commands in obedience. Well, let me conclude by saying this, that we are to serve the Lord by serving His brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, and doing so with spiritual inward fervency and outward diligence. And these things will promote the growth and the health and well-being of the church, the body of Christ, as each member ministers to his or her fellow members, contributing to the needs of a church, both the local church, whether it's here or elsewhere, and also the universal worldwide church. This is the practice of fellowship, which we are all called to perform as members of His body. May He help us to do so. Amen.